Now then, let's turn again to Luke chapter 14. And reading again at verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. They watched him closely. And the narrative that follows that verse, of course, too. A narrative about the feast that Jesus is attending, and a parable that he gives in connection with that feast. Now, the theme that dominates the middle section of Luke's gospel is one that isn't really easy to see at first. The theme is heaven as a place of banqueting or fellowship. Now, that lies very much at the heart of what we expect and anticipate in heaven. Some people think of heaven as a very isolated kind of place where you are pretty much only conscious of yourself and God. But that's not at all the way in which heaven is depicted in the scripture. It is very much a place of fellowship, not just between us and God, but amongst ourselves, fellowship with one another. We are brought together as God's family, and we are with our Father in heaven. Now, it's fitting for them to anticipate this kind of thing, heaven as a banquet, particularly when they were going up to Jerusalem to attend the feasts. And the beginning of this middle section of Luke's gospel occurs in chapter 13 and verse 22. You'll see that on the very left of your page there in the Bible, just right at the top, Luke 13:22. And he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Now, that tells us that he was going up there for a feast. The feasts were three times in the year, and it was compulsory for all the males to attend. And Jesus, of course, kept the law of his Father perfectly. That was required of him in order to work out our salvation. And they knew, at least the spiritual Jews, knew that these feasts in Jerusalem foreshadowed the heavenly feast that was to come. And when they enjoyed good, rich, spiritual fellowship in the Jerusalem below, in the temple, in God's ordinances, that was whetting their appetite for enjoying God's presence and the presence of God's people in the heavens above. And they looked forward to sitting down with their forefathers, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. That explains many of the psalms which we sing, and we're to sing them with intelligence and with New Testament understanding. I joyed when to the house of God go up, they said to me, Jerusalem, within thy gates our feet shall standing be. You can see immediately how that leads us from here to there in our thoughts and in our singing. Psalm 84, passing through Baker's Vale, going from strength to strength until we appear in Zion at length. There again, looking forward to attending this earthly worship was a picture of attending one day the heavenly worship. And in some ways, perhaps the best picture of it is something that many of us experienced when people used to gather from large districts to come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we would stay in one another's homes, and sometimes there would be services surrounding that supper for 2, 3, or 4 days. And these things would be a reminder to us of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the heavenly glory that awaits. Now, this theme of attending a feast in heaven stretches right through four chapters, from Luke 13 right through to the end of Luke 16. In chapter 13, we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. In chapter 14 here, we read it together, there will be a heavenly supper, and those who are in Christ will sit and partake at that heavenly supper. In chapter 15, which we know very well, the prodigal son, in the famous parable, comes home to a feast which his father has prepared for him. And in chapter 16, Lazarus, the poor beggar, who has nothing in this world, goes home to the heavenly glory where he sits at a table at Abraham's bosom, or reclining in Abraham's breast, which is the place of table fellowship. But there's more to it than just that. Because if you look closely at all these feasts, they have something in common. The way Christ describes them all, there is an element of real surprise as to who gets into these feasts and who is actually left out. And again, once you notice this, you wonder how you missed it. That's always the way it is with Scripture. In chapter 13, for example, the children of Abraham, you expect them to sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, but lo and behold, they are cast out. And those who are sitting at the festival are those who have come from the north and the south and the east and the west. In this passage that we read here, you'll notice that those who were originally invited to the feast are not actually there. Those who are there are those who came lately, and those who were pressed to come in from the highways and the hedges. In chapter 15, although the prodigal comes home to eat with his father in his father's house, the elder brother, whom you would have expected to be in, is actually on the outside. And in chapter 16, although Lazarus goes home to feast at Abraham's bosom, staggeringly, the rich Pharisee is left out. You'll notice the same theme running through. Not only does God provide a feast, but there is a shock, a genuine shock, in connection with who's in and who's out. There's a surprise that some are in, and there is a surprise that some are out. And when God's word is so careful to warn us in connection with that, we need to take that on board ourselves. And we need to ask ourselves honestly whether we expect to be at that heavenly feast with God and with his people. Do I have a right and entitlement to go to heaven? Can I expect to be in heaven? Will some of the people that I consider perhaps to be excluded from heaven, will they be in heaven? Are there people out there who really are believing in Christ, even though I think not? And are there people who I think to be believing in Christ and they aren't? And of course, I must take it to myself. The Bible warns us so much against judging other people. We'll come to that in a moment. We have to begin with ourselves. Have I got a good ground today for believing that come death, I will be in heaven? Do you have such a ground? Well, that really is what these passages are all about. In this chapter, the 14th, there are two feasts. You'll notice that. The first feast is on the earth. It is in the house of a Pharisee. And then at that feast, Christ tells the story of another feast. This time, it's a heavenly feast, one that's held in heaven or in the house of God. And it's what Christ finds at the earthly feast that makes him speak of the heavenly feast. There's a connection between the two. And some of the things he sees at the earthly feast makes him warn people in connection with what they might expect to find in the heavenly realms. Now again, that shouldn't surprise us. Everything true about us is revealed in one way or another. We can't hide ourselves. Faith reveals itself. Unbelief reveals itself. There is such a thing as the life of a godly person and the life of an ungodly person. It will come out in some way or another, even if we sometimes judge it wrongly. Now, to get a better understanding of these things, let's look at both feasts. We'll leave the heavenly feast until tonight, but we'll begin with the earthly feast this morning. It's set in the house of a wealthy Pharisee. We don't know his name, obviously. We don't need to. He's meant to be a representative Pharisee. Not all the Pharisees were the same, but nonetheless, there is such a thing as a representative Pharisee. Chapter 16 tells us that the Pharisees were, by and large, covetous. They were lovers of money. So here you have a typical Pharisee, and it is a Sabbath day. You'll notice that in verse 1 of the chapter. He went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. That just means, that's an old expression meaning to eat. He went to eat on the Sabbath, and they watched him closely. Now, the fact that it is a Sabbath tells us that the worship service is over. They would gather in the morning in the synagogue, just as we still gather in the assembly, which is the same Greek word, synagogue. And this would essentially be a fellowship meal that the Pharisee is providing. Now, we struggle to think of the kind of fellowship that some of these people would be providing, because it's very plain that many of them were not believers at all. But nonetheless, that's what it's meant to be. And Christ is invited to the meal. It's perhaps quite strange that at this stage in the proceedings, the Lord is still being invited to the Pharisee's home. Early on, he was more or less embraced by all, but the Pharisees recognized that a lot of his message was directed towards themselves, so he dropped off the invitation lists, obviously. But he was still reckoned as a rabbi by the people, as a genuine teacher taught of God. And he's invited to this meal, but you get the feeling very quickly that the reason isn't altogether good. The motive may not be good. We're told that they watched him closely at the end of verse 1. They watched him closely. Now, in one sense, it's fair enough to do that. I've said that to you several times, that Christ's not afraid of examination. God doesn't mind being examined. Our Lord Jesus Christ expected to be examined. He expected his words to be weighed, and he expected his actions to be weighed, but he expected them to be examined and weighed properly. And there's no doubt that Jesus Christ can bear our scrutiny. The Bible can bear our scrutiny. It still stands rock-like and impregnable, almost 2,000 years after its last words were written. The Bible can bear all the scrutiny that you can give to it. And after all, when Nathanael asked when Andrew asked where Jesus was, or who the Messiah was, the response was, when Peter asked, the response was, come and see. And that is the response, yes, come and see. Come and taste and see. Examine and look for yourselves. Read the Bible. Search it out. Test it and weigh it. But that kind of thing can quickly pass over into arrogance on our part. We're always to remember that however much we are invited to watch him, he is the one who is ultimately watching us. And this mutual watching isn't done by equals. It's not as though he watches us and we watch him. He sees what we can't see and understands what we can't understand. Our judgment is often superficial. It's inaccurate, outward. But Christ's assessment is always true. It's always perfect. As John chapter 2 tells us, he knew what was in the heart of man. And the staggering thing about this portion of Scripture tells us that all the eyes were on Christ, judging him, but the reality is that his eyes were on them, judging them. And that really is the way it always is. I mean, you're here today, you're not a believer, possibly, and you're judging what I say, and you're judging how I say it. And you're judging what's in the Word of God. You judge the passage, and you're looking at it and examining it, and to some extent, of course, we have to do that anyway when we look at it. But you always have to remember that it's really examining you. This is the Word of God. You're here to critically evaluate that, perhaps, maybe, but at the end of the day, that's what it is. And it is examining you. It is searching your hearts, searching your thoughts, searching your intentions, judging what kind of person you are. And if I'm not mistaken, sometimes you feel that in connection with the Word of God. You feel it. You're sitting there and you expect to be listening to something quite objectively and passively. And lo and behold, it's grabbing you and taking you by the throat and it's giving you a good shake. Because it's not like any other human word. It just isn't. There is something incomparable about the Bible, something quite unique in its penetrative power, just to search out your heart and to grapple with you as a person, your being, your dignity, who you are and what you are. The reason you feel like that is because it is your Creator who is speaking to you. It is the one whose power made the universe that is actually calling to you when the Word of God is read and preached. So I just want you to be clear about that, even as they should have been clear about this. They could watch him, all right, but he is always watching them. And you're judging this word, but this word is judging you. You're here in God's presence, and God is watching you, and that's the reality. That's the ultimate reality. He sits on the throne of the universe. He judges you. You'll never judge him. These roles will never be reversed. Never will God come before the judgment seat of your conscience and your reason. Never will you judge God. You may think you will, like Job thought that he would stuff his mouth with arguments when he appeared before God. Yes, you can think that. You think you've got rock-solid reasons why the Bible is not true or why God is unjust. Rock-solid reasons. And there's a part of you that maybe longs to meet him so you can correct him. But the Bible assures us that our mouths will be shut on the judgment seat. The Bible assures us that we will then know that we are condemned and that we are justly condemned. We will understand many things that we refuse to look at and examine properly in this life. We will see them plainly, our own sin. He is watching you, watching him. He is watching you, watching him. So remember that. And as they watch him, he watches them. And he sees two things in their conduct which reveal that even though they're keeping this feast, they are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. It's staggering that here's an after-church fellowship, which is based around the concept of looking forward to glory. And Christ sees many of the participants not fit for heaven. In verse 12, he says to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors in case they invite you back and you be repaid." In other words, that's all the repayment you get. "When you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." Now, that tells us that, first of all, the Lord finds fault with the host himself. Now, he didn't do this in an uncharitable way. I mean, it's only fair to note that they started the controversy, really. He wanted to heal a man with dropsy who was at the house or somewhere in the vicinity of it, and they found fault with him for healing the man on the Sabbath day. So they're watching him. But here he's watching them, and first of all, the host. And what he finds wrong with the host is, well, very simply, the guest list at the dinner. It's not a cross-section of society at all. The man has asked his friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors. His own people, his own kind of people. And as part of the culture there and still amongst ourselves, he can easily expect to be invited back. Now, in a way, it's not easy to see what's wrong with this. I mean, what is wrong with that? In a way, on its own, nothing really, nothing at all. If you're a businessman, you may have business colleagues. There's nothing wrong with taking them for lunch, inviting them for lunch. You have your own particular friends. There's nothing wrong sometimes with going out for lunch with them or taking them home to your homes. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. What is the problem? Well, the clue is in the fact that it's the Sabbath day and it's after church and it's supposed to be a church fellowship. And the whole thing is exclusive. Some people who belong to the synagogue are just not welcome in the Pharisee's house. Now, obviously, this is not accidental. It's not a one-off. If it was, the Lord wouldn't have rebuked it. It's obviously a regular thing, and therefore the Lord rebukes it. Now, the rebuke is just very plain. He said, don't ask these people, but ask the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. In other words, in the life of the church, make sure that you consider everybody. In business, fine. In your home and friendship, fine. But in your life in the church, make sure that everybody is welcome. Why? Well, Christian hospitality, friends, is not about ourselves. It's about others. And sometimes you can easily lapse into that, as though it was all to do with you. Let's say I was to bring people to my own house. Might make a list of who I felt very comfortable with, or who was roughly my own age, or who was roughly my own social background, or somebody who had my own general experience or outlook on things. And I invite such people regularly, and I exclude regularly other people. But that's for my benefit, is it not? That's for my benefit. I'm obviously not concerned at that point with other people and what they think or feel or how they might feel excluded. But is Christian fellowship for you? Is it not all about doing good for others, for Christ's sake? Is it not about who you could help in your own home? Who you could welcome in your own home, who perhaps isn't often welcome in anybody else's home for whatever reason, but could nonetheless be welcome in yours. And being welcome in yours might make a huge difference to them in lots and lots of ways. Let no one think on his own things, the scripture says, but also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then, very often there, you can expect nothing in return. The kind of people they are, or where they come from, or their circumstances mean that you're not going to get back there yourself. But the Lord says, what does it matter? He says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You'll be repaid, in other words, by being part of that resurrection yourself. You'll belong to the group that are called just and righteous. You'll rise to take your place at the right hand of God amongst those who are blessed. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Because I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. Notice the care for people that might just not quite be in your bracket. And Jesus says instead, he says, make sure that in the name of Christ, when you give a fellowship in the name of God, make sure that you invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Now, they don't simply stand for themselves. They obviously represent people that are not in, people that are not influential, and probably people who don't have work, because the lame didn't, the blind didn't and couldn't, and the maimed, well, didn't either. Easily overlooked, these people. Very often they were found on the streets begging, but they should have been in the Pharisee's house that Sabbath day. They should have been in the Pharisee's house, not exclusively, but rubbing shoulders with his business colleagues and rubbing shoulders with himself. Now, today it's not so much perhaps an issue of class as such. Class is a complex type of thing. But it's easy to make distinctions and discriminations on the basis of wealth, on the basis of education, on the basis of type of property, or even on the basis of your culture. People that you're culturally comfortable with, as opposed to people that you're not culturally comfortable with. That's not good. Not good at all. It's not right at all in people who profess to have an interest in the kingdom of God. James warns against the same thing in the passage that we read. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says. And how thought-provoking that is. Don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. It's almost as though the reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ immediately makes us think of the one who put aside such things. He took off, in a sense, his robe, or at least, let's say, he robed himself with another one. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. He welcomed the tax collectors, he welcomed the sinners, and he took them to himself. He was as open to the Gentile as he was to the Jew. He grew up as a Jew. He was culturally a Jew, but he was just as easily at home with the Gentile. Now, when James warns us against welcoming the rich man in the assembly and neglecting the poor, it's sometimes easy for us to get distracted, because he uses the example of clothes, which would have been an easy example in those days, but it's not quite so easy now. James doesn't forbid anyone wearing good clothes. There's nothing wrong with people living according to their social levels. Nothing wrong with it, providing that they give properly to the Lord and that they give to charitable causes as God expects them to. And we'll deal with that when we come to the 8th commandment very shortly. But what he does forbid is us showing partiality on the basis of those clothes which are revealing wealth. Neither is it to do with what you call formal and informal dress to church. It's not to do with that either. Long ago here in Glasgow, when the working classes would still be coming to church, which doesn't happen so much anymore, but you would find people coming in their hundreds from the granaries, from the shipyards, where they were working hard Monday through to Saturday, and they would clothe themselves in their best, and they would sit in the house of God. They weren't upper class, but they were children of the King for that day anyway, and they walked tall that day. It wasn't a sign they were wealthy, it's just a sign that they thought that dress was appropriate for the house of God. And it is right to dress appropriately for the house of God. Even in Africa, the poorest people have two sets of clothing, and they still make sure that they give their best to God's house. To go to the issue, let me just take a scenario for you, just to see what James really is getting at. He's not talking about dressing formally or informally. He's talking about wealth and favoritism. Let me make a scenario. Two people come to the church. One's wearing a suit and a tie, but it's not great. He got it 5 years ago because he had to attend a funeral and he thought he should buy one, and he got it for £25 in Oxfam. And he hasn't washed it since. He hasn't worn it since. And it smells a bit and he smells a bit, but he's there in his suit and in his tie wearing a £25 suit. The fact is that this man has just felt guilty because he hasn't attended church for a long, long time. And suddenly he's decided maybe he should go. He's not educated. You can tell that. Speaking to him after a couple of minutes, he's not very, very bright. But that's who he is. And he remembers as a child dressing up, going to God's house, and he takes out this tatty suit and he puts it on. So you see him, you smell him, you talk to him. Obviously poor and uneducated. Just afterwards, a guy comes in and he's wearing a shirt and ripped jeans. And his jeans aren't ripped because they're ripped through age. They're ripped because he wants them to look like that. In fact, they've cost him £100-odd. And his shirt has cost £70 as well. So he's obviously worth far more than the other guy. Now, it's obvious in a way who is going to get the most permanent attention. Conscience may make you move in some ways towards a person, but it's obvious who's going to get the most permanent attention if things aren't well and healthy. And it's nothing to do with formal appearance. The poor guy is actually trying his best. The other guy is demonstrating his wealth and that he's with it and so on. Now, do you see the point? There, the person wearing the rich clothing doesn't look like the person who's wearing the rich clothing. But we recognize him, and you gravitate towards him. He's in. He's fashionable. He's with it. And the other guy is not. You see? But what does the Lord think of these two? What does God think of these two? The man who's in and fashionable may be quite full of himself, whereas the poor man who's thrown on the suit he got for the funeral years ago is being actually moved to seek the Lord. And we would make all kinds of false judgments about that. You see, the issue is wealth and status. And when it comes to these things, I think the church is still shockingly blind. I wish it was blind. Wish it was blind. It's not blind. There's too much of that. Too much of that. In the Old Bailey, the criminal court, the main criminal court in England, there's the Lady of Justice on the top of the building. And as she's always depicted, she was a goddess, of course, supposedly originally, but she has the scales of justice in one hand, and she has the sword of punishment in the other. And famously, she has a blindfold around her eyes. And she's got that because she's to be absolutely blind to the status of the people before her. She is to dispense justice and to execute judgment without partiality. Proverbs 28:21, to have respect of persons is not good. Romans 2:11, there is no respect of persons with God. Colossians 3:25, there is no partiality. That is said in the context of a slave and a master and the relationships between one another, the relationship that exists between each other, and we're told in connection with the way God sees them that there is no partiality. Now, let me say just a couple of things. First of all, something good and commendable, and that is the amount of people who entertain other people in the Lord's name and for the Lord's sake. We're thankful that we have such houses, and I'm not judging those who can't do that, perhaps as much as others. There may be reasons for that. I am just commending those who do, that's all. And I would encourage you to do it yourself, to have your home open for the people who belong to the Lord just because they belong to the Lord, not because they're the same status as yourself. This building itself is over 100 years old, and the amount of people who have entertained or shown biblical Christian hospitality to students, single people, and so on, it's a vast number of people. And often it's not repaid in this world. I say that guiltily myself. I thought recently of a lady and her husband who used to have me quite often as a student when I was in Glasgow, worshipping in Grant Street Church. And he's passed away, and she's still living, and I know she doesn't have her faculties at all where she is. She's far away. But, you know, it's convicted me more than once that I don't feel I really properly thank them for every meal that they gave me over a period of 4 years. I really don't think I did. I'm sure each day I probably said thank you, but it would have been worth saying a proper thank you. I think I failed in that. But I don't think they did it for that. I think they did it for what they will receive, which is undoubtedly the reward at the resurrection of the just. They did it for Christ's sake. They did it for Christ's sake. The other thing is that we always need to watch, even corporately in our teas and our fellowships and so on, that we're not just talking to the same people all the time and maybe excluding others who are finding it maybe difficult to fit in. That can easily happen. I'm not blind to the fact that we all gravitate naturally to people. That's life. But you see, in the life of the church, you have to make an effort for others, not just for yourself. It's not all about who you gravitate towards or even who gravitates to you. You push yourself to gravitate to somebody else. Lo and behold, you may find an unexpected Christian friend who will last you the rest of your life there if you make the effort. It's not about you. It's not about how comfortable you feel with that person. It's not. Hospitality is about you making them comfortable. Do you see that? Do I see that? It's not about me. It's about the other. So if such and such a person is standing on their own, or if they're sitting on their own and doing so habitually, you go. You go. Even if you're socially miles apart. Suppose the person is a doctor somewhere and you are a cleaner somewhere. It doesn't matter in the Church of Christ. These things don't matter. Not one whit do they matter in the Church of Christ. So think always of what you can give and not what you can get. So Christ had a problem with the host, and then more briefly, he had a problem with the guests. In verse 7, he noticed how they chose the best seats. And he said to them in verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited. And he who invited you and him say to you, give place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For, and here's the general spiritual principle, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. God will see to that. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the sin is very obvious. Because they were all of a roughly equal social status, there was a kind of jostling of seats as to who would get closest to the host himself, which was considered to be the important thing. If they were different classes, they would take their seats almost spontaneously, but they were the one class, so there was a jostle as to who'd get there. The same thing, we're not familiar with that really in the same way anymore, except perhaps at weddings. There's a top table at a wedding. Now, nobody jostles because your name is given you, of course, and you know where you're going to sit. But normally, and at the risk of offending people, normally you ask people who are closer to the family, if not necessarily more honored, but you ask people who are closer to the family to take the seats that are closer to the top table. But seating arrangements were extremely important in those days. They were extremely important. It was an honor to be with the host. You'll remember the dispute at the Lord's Supper as to who should sit at the right hand of Jesus and who should sit at the left. Of course, these places were taken by Judas and by John. Incidentally, again, a solemn thought that one of the people closest to Jesus was actually one who betrayed him. But nonetheless, the dispute was there. And you see, the point is here that they're seeking the honor for themselves. The honor for themselves. Now, that's something, that's a spirit that shouldn't be in the church. All right, the world's full of it. I made allusion to that recently. The way you're supposed to conduct yourself now in the school, in the education system, writing your CVs, it's what you're good at, and promote yourself and blow your own trumpet. I suppose it's not surprising that it begins to infiltrate the church, but it should never be the attitude in the church. Honor in the church of any kind should always be given. It should never be seized by you or even sought by you. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God and thinking it no robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. He made himself. He chose a lower position. All you strive for, and let me say this especially to young people, just strive for worth of character. Fight for that. You don't need to push and jostle for your place. Leave that to God. But strive for worth of character. Strive for integrity, fairness, loyalty, love, kindness, mercy, justice. Strive for these things in your life. Build up your character and God will use you. That I'll say to you. I don't know exactly where he'll put you, but God will use you. But once you start seeking honor for yourself and not necessarily character, you'll cease to be used by God. You'll bring a whole host of other problems into your life at the same time, let me just say. But God will cease to use you until you revert to seeking character first. If you take a lower place, your friend will say, go up higher. And then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit. That doesn't mean that that's your motive. You're not going to say, well, I'm going to take the lowest chair here so I'll get glory in front of everybody. The Lord is simply contrasting glory with shame here. He says, if you just genuinely take a lower place, God will elevate you so that instead of getting shame publicly, the shame of demotion, you will get the honor of promotion in the sight of God. I don't mean that in terms of jobs. You know that. But God will honor the humble, and he resists the proud. Now, Christ applies that just in that general way. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, humility and heaven go together. Pride and hell go together. I hate the expression, a proud Christian. That is what they call an oxymoron, a contradiction in terms. But does it not sometimes exist? These things ought not to be so. I suppose what the Lord is saying here is that sometimes little things say a lot about us. I mean, who would have thought that you could have walked into this Pharisee's house on a Sabbath afternoon into a fellowship and suddenly eternal realities are manifested there in front of you by simple things like choices, where you sit, whose company you choose, and so on, revealing eternal truths about your soul. And who would think it? But yet again, is it not true? Little things say a lot. Now, it's not over with that. You'll notice in verse 15 that someone sitting with him at the table suddenly says, "Blessed is he who eats bread in God's kingdom." Now, that's a good thought. You wonder here if it's said to break an uncomfortable silence, because what the Lord has said there must have just... You could probably have cut the air with a knife after he had said these things. No one's talking at the fellowship at that point. Nobody. And then this person comes up with a good thought and a spiritual thought. But the Lord actually takes it and begins to make an even more powerful point with it, which we'll see tonight. May the Lord bless our thoughts on his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray for a heart that will encompass all your people everywhere. And we pray never to discriminate on the basis of wealth and privilege and education. Help us to be open and inclusive in these things. For has God not often chosen the poor of this world to be the ones who are rich in faith? And as you told the Corinthians long ago, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. So help us then to bear these things in mind always. In Christ's name, amen. Our last psalm is 119 on page 405. The tune is Belmont at verse 59, page 405 and verse 59. I thought upon my former ways and did my life well try. We apply that to a person undergoing conversion, repenting, turning to God, and that of course is right, but it can also be true to a Christian who has to rethink his or her path. Very often we have to do that. We have to rethink. And to thy testimonies pure my feet then turned I. And whenever we know we need to do something, we do it quickly. I did not stay nor linger long as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep myself I did prepare. And in verse 63, I am a companion to all those who fear and thee obey, irrespective of status. O Lord, thy mercy fills the earth. Teach me thy laws, I pray. The last four stanzas we stand to sing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.